Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church Sabbath, church service on this high Sabbath day. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship. We'll be having foot washing here in just a little bit. But before that, our opening song is titled, Are You Washed in the Blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's a personal question, dear ones. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior, sacrifice? Has He washed you clean from all your past sins in His blood? Is your character spotless? Are you wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness? I pray so. If not, there's still time. Thank you, Sid. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, thank you for making possible our salvation by developing the plan. Thank you, dear Savior, for carrying out your part in this great plan of redemption. Thank you for providing a way that our past sins can be forgiven, we can be cleansed from their stain, and be clothed with new garments, the garments of righteousness. And thank you for the grace that enables us to stand and to live a new life, being born again and given a second chance to live differently. And thank you for the Spirit. And thank you, Spirit, for working within us a transformation. Thank you for this perfect plan and providing us life when all we should have is death. What a loving, merciful, compassionate God you are, dear Father. What a loving and compassionate God you are, dear Savior. And what a loving, compassionate God you are, dear Spirit. And please don't stop working within us so that we might grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in perfection and maturity into Christ, and remain faithful to the end, enduring all the way, holding fast to the Savior, and not letting his hand go, that we might win that crown of life, faithfully crossing the line of the finish of the race and obtaining the crown. We love you, Father and Savior and Spirit. Thank you for manifesting your love for us even before we knew you existed. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each listening heart. We ask for the blessings from on high. Please allow the atmosphere of love and light and joy and truth to come down and fill each heart. Dear Savior, we need you here to dispel darkness in our hearts that we might see the light of truth that shines from your face. Dear Spirit, we need you here as well to convict and to convert us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Please reprove and correct us that we might understand and see clearly, and grant us the grace and the courage to amend our thinking, amend our ways, that we might be true Christians in thought and action. And dear Savior, as the great deliverer and physician that you are, we pray that you will deliver us from darkness, from sin, from evil, from false understanding and interpretation and ideas. Deliver us from all of these and set us free by the truth. We also petition that you will work in the lives of those who have asked for prayer, who need your healing grace, your healing touch, or just a thought, as well as deliverance from the various afflictions, persecutions, oppressions, temptations, distresses, trials, sickness, disease, and any other mental, physical, spiritual, or emotional problems that they're facing. Thank you also for the grace to be patient under tribulation so that their faith, hope, and trust can grow and become more established. We thank you for allowing us to gather together for such an important occasion as this. It is indeed a high Sabbath. And we plead for our hearts to be opened and receptive to all of the blessings that you desire to bestow. Thank you so much for thy merciful kindness and tender love, and for being here in our midst. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a privilege and an honor to be with each one, and even with those that are listening to the recording on this High Sabbath day in which we celebrate communion and foot washing. And I have just a few words to share before we break for foot washing first and then communion afterwards. For those that would like to follow along with the notes that I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1252.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID1252.htm. And again, we'll deal with foot washing first. In John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, we find this occasion taking place in which we gain the practice of foot washing and communion. And so let's read these verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed already needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him? Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he saith unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, if you can picture yourself in that upper room, looking at the disciples all seated there in a circle, we know that John was seated at the right hand of Christ. In fact, John was leaning on the breast of Christ at one point. Judas was on the left of Christ. And when Christ came to wash the feet of the disciples, he began with Judas. So the question comes up, why did he start with Judas? And I believe he started with Judas first because he knew that Judas needed it the most. Judas had already agreed to betray Christ and was just waiting for opportunity. Waiting to seal the deal. He hadn't yet been paid. He was waiting to seal the deal. So since he hadn't yet betrayed Christ literally, he had done it himself, but Christ had not yet been betrayed. Christ washed his feet first, giving Judas as much time as possible to decide not to go ahead and betray him. So as Christ is now making his way around the table, he comes to Peter. And you can imagine Peter is saying, wow, I should have been the one that got up and washed everyone's feet, just so that Christ would not be the one to have to do it. That should have been me. And so Peter is resistant here. He's condemning himself for not doing it, right? And so when Jesus comes to Peter, Peter resists. And Christ says, I have to wash you. If I don't cleanse you, then you cannot be my disciple any longer. And Christ is willing to wash each one of us. That he has to be the one that does it, or we have no part with Christ. So then Peter says, well, I want to be your disciple, 100%, so just don't wash my feet. Wash every bit of me. And Christ says, you are already washed, but your feet have become dirty. All I need to do is wash your feet. So this shows us that when we have accepted Christ and have been washed and cleansed, if we should fall into sin, it doesn't mean we have to go back and redo everything that's already been done. We just have to go to Christ, confess our sins, and he will cleanse us. If we maintain and continue in sin, then we're not clean. And we will not be clean until we go to Christ for cleansing. So let's not resist like Peter did. Let's not go overboard and think we have to start over from the beginning because we've fallen into sin. Let's allow Christ to cleanse us. And he will. So what did all this mean regarding Peter? And what is the actual purpose for this foot washing service? Why did Christ bring it in the first place? And we're told in Desire of Ages, page 646 to 651. Solemnly Christ said to Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." The service which Peter refused was the type of a higher cleansing. Christ had come to wash the heart from the stain of sin. In refusing to allow Christ to wash his feet, Peter was refusing the higher cleansing included in the lower. He was really rejecting his Lord. It is not humiliating to the Master to allow him to work for our purification. The truest humility is to receive with thankful heart any provision made in our behalf and with earnestness do service for Christ. Like Peter and his brethren, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ, yet often through contact with evil, the heart's purity is soiled. We must come to Christ for his cleansing grace. Peter shrank from bringing his soiled feet in contact with the hands of his Lord and Master. But how often we bring our sinful, polluted hearts in contact with the heart of Christ. How grievous to him is our evil temper, our vanity, and pride. Yet all our infirmity and defilement we must bring to him. He alone can wash us clean. We are not prepared for communion with him unless cleansed by his efficacy. So that's why the foot washing service is conducted before the communion service. It's to get us prepared for this communion with Jesus after he has cleansed our heart from evil tempers, from vanity, from pride, from any other area that breaks God's Ten Commandments. Continuing. This ordinance is Christ's appointed preparation for the sacramental service. While pride, variance, and strife for supremacy are cherished, the heart cannot enter into fellowship with Christ. We are not prepared to receive the communion of his body and his blood. Therefore, it was that Jesus appointed the memorial of his humiliation to be first observed. So in order to be benefited by the communion service, our pride, variance, strife, thinking ourselves better than others, any other sins that are cherished must be confessed, forsaken, and cleansed by Christ. Continuing. As they come to this ordinance, the children of God should bring to remembrance the words of the Lord of life and glory. Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. There is in man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for self, to seek the highest place, and often this results in evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these misunderstandings, to bring man out of his selfishness, down from his stilts of self-exaltation, to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother. So if we esteem ourselves more highly than others, this results in evil surmisings. And this evil surmising results in bitterness of spirit. So if we are surmising evil in another, if we are wondering, why did they look that way at me? Why did they say those words? What was their motive in doing all this? Well, it must have been a bad motive because look at how they looked at me. They didn't smile big enough. If we have any kind of surmisings of others that put them into evil, we're not ready to partake in the Lord's Supper. So foot washing is designed to clear away any evil surmisings that we have about others. And it's also to clear away any bitterness that people may have against us for falsely accusing them. It's designed to mend any kind of barriers that are between us and another brother or sister in the faith. And Christ is right there to cleanse us when we confess our sins. So this foot washing service is vitally important to humble our hearts and to get us to understand that in Christ, everyone is of the same importance as another. There's no one more important. Everyone is equal. Whether they're a child that has accepted Christ or an elderly person that has accepted Christ as well, we're all equal in Christ Jesus. There's no difference between men and women, between a pastor and a church member, between an elder or a deacon or deaconess. There's no difference. We're all the same in Christ Jesus. That's what this ordinance of foot washing is designed to do, to get us to recognize that we're no more important to the Lord than anyone else that has accepted the Lord. Continuing. The Holy Watcher from heaven is present at this occasion to make it one of soul searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. Christ in the fullness of his grace is there to change the current of the thoughts that have been running in selfish channels. The Holy Spirit quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. as the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered. Thought links with thought. A chain of memories is called up. Memories of God's great goodness and of the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. Blessings forgotten, mercies abused, kindnesses slighted are called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness toward our brethren are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. The mind is energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking, that's surmising, right? And evil speaking, that's sharing your evil surmise, are put away. Sins are confessed. They are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity. That's what this foot washing service is designed to do. To draw hearts together in a blessed unity. But that blessed unity will not come about until the subduing grace of God comes into your soul and the love of Christ draws your heart together with other hearts in a blessed unity. So, dear ones, let the subduing grace of Christ come into your soul. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind any lack of revealing Christ to others. And allow all of these stains upon your heart to be cleansed away through confession and cleansing from the Savior. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will you allow yourself to be washed and cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus? I pray so, dear ones. So let us take the next 20 minutes and go into the foot washing part of this High Sabbath service. And so let's meet back here at 1:35 Pacific or 3:35 Eastern for the communion service. And dear ones, please allow God's Spirit to move upon your heart and Christ to cleanse you from the stain of sin. So we'll meet back here at 4:35 Eastern or 1:35 Pacific.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, than thou mightst ransom be, and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circle throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left all for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left all for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let all bitterness depart? In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. How trifling others' debts to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then by your mercy reconciled, our lives will spread your peace.
Is everyone completed with foot washing? Do I need to give a few more moments? Please let me know. All right. Praise God for the foot washing communion, for the foot washing part of communion service first. And I pray that the love of Christ has drawn each one of us together into a blessed unity. So now we go into the communion service. And I would like to share some thoughts first before we enter into that service. From Desire of Ages, page 659 to 660. The communion service was not to be a season of sorrowing. This was not its purpose. As the Lord's disciples gather about his table, they are not to remember and lament their shortcomings. They are not to dwell upon their past religious experience, whether that experience has been elevating or depressing. They are not to recall the differences between them and their brethren. The preparatory service, or the foot washing, has embraced all this. The self-examination, the confession of sin, the reconciling of differences has all been done. Now they come to meet with Christ. They are not to stand in the shadow of the cross, but in its saving light. They are to open the soul to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. With hearts cleansed by Christ's most precious blood, in full consciousness of his presence, although unseen, they are to hear his words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." John 14:27. So in this communion service now, we're not to bring up our past failures. We're not to bring up the differences that we may have had with others. We're to put all of that in the past, leave it behind. And we're now to dwell in the knowledge that Christ is meeting with us personally right now. And Christ promises to give us peace. And we should be grateful for his peace, appreciative, happy, and joyful that we're in the saving light of the Savior, that his bright beams of righteousness are shining upon us, and we have peace. Continuing. Our Lord says, "Under conviction of sin, remember that I died for you. When oppressed and persecuted and afflicted for my sake in the Gospels, remember my love, so great that for you I gave my life. When your duties appear stern and severe and your burdens too heavy to bear, remember that for your sake I endured the cross, despising the shame. When your heart sinks from the trying ordeal, remember that your Savior liveth, or your Redeemer liveth, to make intercession for you." So when the devil comes in and tries to get you to go back and dwell about your sins and shortcomings, or to focus upon the oppression and persecution and affliction that you may be enduring, or when the affairs of life appear stern and severe and your burdens too heavy to bear, or when your heart shrinks from the future that's coming, instead of dwelling upon these things, look up to your Redeemer. Remember his love for you, that he gave his life so you could live. Remember that he's your burden bearer. Remember that he lives to make intercession for you. And remember that he has given you peace. Continuing. The communion service points to Christ's second coming. It was designed to keep this hope vivid in the minds of the disciples. These are the things we are never to forget. The love of Jesus with its constraining power is to be kept fresh in our memory. Christ has instituted this service that it may speak to our senses of the love of God that has been expressed in our behalf. There can be no union between our souls and God except through Christ. The union and love between brother and brother and sister and sister and brother and sister and sister and brother must be cemented and rendered eternal, not temporary, not today and then not tomorrow, rendered eternal today and tomorrow and all the way into the future. So this unity and love between brother and sister is cemented and rendered eternal by the love of Jesus for me, for you, and for others. And nothing less, continuing, than the death of Christ could make his love efficacious for us. It is only because of his death that we can look with joy to his second coming. His sacrifice is the center of our hope. Upon this we must fix our faith. So this communion service now, we're not to dwell in the past. We're to dwell in the present and look to the future. That Christ gave his life to set us free from death, and he's coming to get us, to take us home. That's a cause for rejoicing, isn't it? So whatever our lot in life may be, we don't have to be dragged down by what we're going through. We can look up and live. That's what this communion service is designed to do, to get us to look up and to live. So now we enter into the service. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And now, dear ones, please go ahead and pass the bread out, but please do not eat it yet. So let's go ahead and take a few moments to pass the bread out. And before we eat the bread, let us pray. Precious Father, thank you so very much for this great plan of salvation. Thank you, dear Savior, for voluntarily carrying it out. Thank you that all provision has been made for us to be forgiven of our confessed and forsaken sins, be cleansed, be clothed with your righteousness, and have heaven as our home. And we're looking forward to you returning soon. What love you've manifested to us, and we love you too. In Jesus' name, amen. And now please go ahead and eat the bread. Amen. Continuing. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And those in charge, please go ahead and pass out the grape juice, but please do not drink it yet. And I'll give you a few moments to do that. And before we drink the juice, please join with me in prayer. Precious Father, again, we thank you for the plan of salvation that provides a substitute and spilling of blood in order to make an atonement for our sins and to cleanse us. Thank you, dear Savior, for being our substitute and our sacrifice, for spilling your blood that we might be cleansed and able to partake of your life of righteousness. Thank you again for coming soon. Help us to get ourselves ready and prepared to meet you when you return and to join with you on the way back to the Father's house where the marriage of the Lamb can be consummated. And we'll be with you as one forevermore. Thank you again for your love. And again, we love you too. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear ones, please go ahead and drink the juice. and amen. And the last part, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So this service is actually a confession that we accept Jesus as our Savior and we're waiting and longing for him to return. And that's why we celebrate this service more than just once a year. We celebrate it four times a year. We want to keep it fresh in the mind that we are the Lord's and he is ours. And we're waiting for him to come again. So thank you, dear ones, for being my brothers and sisters in Christ and for being in union with me and with the Lord in praising his name and longing, waiting, watching, working for his soon return. And the scriptures bring out that when they had finished with the communion service, the 11 disciples along with Christ left the upper room and they were singing a hymn. And so our closing hymn, our closing song is Alleluia, Sing to Jesus. Some of you may not be familiar with the words, but you're familiar with the tune. Alleluia, sing to Jesus, his the scepter, his the throne. Alleluia, his the triumph, his the victory alone. Hark, the songs of peaceful Zion, thunder like a mighty flood. Jesus out of every nation has redeemed us by his blood.
Alleluia, not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Alleluia, he is near us, faith bears nor quests us out. Though the cloud from sight receive him. Alleluia, heavenly high priest, here on earth our help and stay. Alleluia, hear the sinful cry to you from day to day. Intercessor, friend of sinners, earth's redeemer, hear our plea. Where the songs of all the sinless sweep across the crystal sea.
Alleluia, King Eternal, you the Lord of Lords we own. Alleluia, born of Mary, earth your footstool, heaven your throne. You within the veil have entered, robed in flesh, our great high priest. By your spirit lead us heavenward to that great marriage feast. If we ever make it to the marriage feast, we have to obey the midnight cry, the loud cry. We have to go out of all the fallen churches of Babylon and join the bridegroom, join the bride, the true church, join those in the procession. As Jesus leads us step by step to that great marriage feast in heaven. May we all be there, dear ones, because we've followed the Lamb whithersoever he led us. What a wonderful service this has been, dear ones, and thank you for joining in this service in praising our Godhead from whom all blessings flow. And please join with me for closing prayer. Loving Father, we praise thy holy name for digging us out of the pit of darkness and setting our feet outside of it on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Thank you for sending thy Spirit, and thank you, Spirit, for opening our blinded eyes to see the uplifted Savior and to recognize that we cannot save ourselves, nor can anyone else save us. But only you can save us. And we accept you as our Savior, our Redeemer, our sacrifice, our substitute, as well as our High Priest and intercessor and advocate and best friend and elder brother, our Redeemer. Thank you that you're no longer in the grave. You have resurrected and you have ascended to heaven, and you are indeed our peace, our love, our joy, our freedom, our guide, our shepherd. And grant us the grace and the strength and the courage to follow you whithersoever you lead us. Help nothing to be of more importance than you. Not the church, not positions, not authority, not wealth, not lands, not any possessions. Nothing else, not even our own opinions. Let nothing eclipse you from our minds, our hearts, our actions. You are everything. If we have you, we have everything. If we don't have you, we have nothing. Thank you for being a complete Savior. And thank you for letting us know this truth. Thank you for your Spirit taking this truth and making it part of our lives. We know it. Thank you for the faith that cements this. Thank you for the hope and the trust that we know you live, and you're coming again to take us home. What a privilege it is to know the truth, to have the truth, and to follow the truth. And help us never to give you up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. praise God for this high Sabbath fellowship. Dear ones, are there any thoughts, any comments, any questions? And remember, next Sabbath is a question and answer time. So have all your questions and answer, your questions ready for next Sabbath that do not get addressed or answered today. And come prepared for that. Thank you. But are there any thoughts or comments or questions at the moment, dear ones, about anything that's been shared today? Please go right ahead.
Elder Rob, I have a question about when I used to go to the Sunday church, when they used to have communion service, everyone partook of it, regardless if they were baptized or not. Is that something to ask repentance of? Because we, like, folks were just doing it, the younger teenagers and stuff like that, without knowing the significance and the meaning behind it. Is that something to ask repentance of?
That's a question I've never thought of before. I do know that when you look at the disciples, they had already been baptized by John, and they had accepted Christ as their Savior, were disciples of his, before they partook of communion. So we get that step-by-step process now. In order to partake of communion, you already have had to accept Christ as your Savior, been baptized, and are a disciple of his. So if that process has not yet taken place and you've partaken of communion, I don't see that as a sin that needs to be repented of, but I do see that it didn't benefit you because you had not yet complied with the conditions to receive that blessing. So you didn't receive the blessing you could have had if you had already accepted Christ and been baptized and been following him. But I can't at the moment see that it's a sin that needs to be repented of. Anyone else would like to answer into this question? Please feel free.
I have a question also pertaining to that same question. And Rob, I just wanted to know if Judah was baptized too. And second, I put a question on the chat saying, okay, let me just look for it. I was saying, Rosita, can you just wait? Okay. Elder Rab, I was echoing. I had thought that the Lord is, and like the servant is not greater than the master, and that is. I want to make sure that I say it the proper way. So let me look for it. It's in the chat that I had put it. Okay. I'm gonna do it again. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent is greater than he that sent him. So that was ringing in my heart. I said, wow, as I read it, he's telling you that, that him and the Father is equal. Am I correct with that? And then for me to understand it a little more, I went straight to, from chapter 13, straight to chapter 14, and he was trying to explain it a little more broader. And it was so deep to me because I said, when you talk to people that is in the Sunday church or, you know, they say they are Christian, they never say that Jesus is God. They only say he's the Son of God. But if I'm reading the same scripture and it's written, I said to myself, wow, maybe it's not open for them to see this at this time. So I went to WhatsApp, and I reposted it to see if the Lord would like a seed that I wanted to plant it, because it's a lot of people that really believe that Jesus is not God. And that was my question.
Yeah, thank you, dear sister. Yeah, what you stated there is correct, and what you put into the chat is correct as well. We're not greater than Christ, but we can be like Christ in character. And you're right, there's a lot of people who do not believe that Christ is God. They believe only the Father is God. But when you realize that when Christ comes, he's coming to the earth as the God of this earth. And I believe it's in Isaiah. It records the response of the followers of Christ on this earth when they see him coming in the clouds of the air. They say, "Lo, this is our God," referring to Jesus. "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." So that points directly to Jesus as being the God of his people on this earth. And if you deny that Jesus is your God, then how can you be saved? Because the people that see Christ come say, "Lo, this is our God." So you can understand that the devil is getting people to deny that Christ is their God. So then how can Christ save them? They're unwilling to confess that Jesus is their Lord God. How can Christ then save them? Now, there's some that are innocently misled, that ignorantly do not know, and perhaps they may die before the knowledge that Christ is their God comes to their understanding. Well, they can be saved in their ignorance. But if they know that Christ is a God and they refuse to accept him, refuse the truth, then they're rejecting Jesus, and thus Jesus cannot save them. Back to Sister Cece. If the Holy Spirit is troubling your heart on that issue of having communion before you were baptized and accepted Christ, then follow your convictions. And if the Spirit is leading you to repent, then repent. If you have peace in your heart that it was all done innocently and there was no sin involved, you just didn't receive the blessing you could have, then don't repent. Go with the Spirit's work upon your heart. And then everything will be fine. Any follow-up questions from Sister Cece or Sister Gina? Please go right ahead.
I just want to call your attention to what Brother Joel wrote. I don't know if you saw that or not.
Yeah, amen. Thank you for pointing that out. I think it's Matthew talks about, "Then saith he," or Christ, "risen to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Oh, thank you, John. John chapter 20, verses 27 to 28. So, amen. And Thomas acknowledged Christ to be his God. And Christ did not rebuke him, which meant that Thomas' confession was accepted as truth. So, amen. Again, any... Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry. I think, so my question may have been twofold. One, for me, doing that in ignorance, but also for the church family, the church people, right? They were walking around and giving this thing out. And like, in understanding the significance of it now, or even before then, they should have been a little bit more, what's the word I'm looking for? Maybe stricter about who's getting what, making sure that the people are actually who are participating, have actually done the work and have received, like, it's almost kind of like, because it's kind of like blood is on their hands in a way, right? Because they're, people are just frivolously doing something. Right? Yeah, diligent in the work to ensure that not everyone is partaking of the sacred ceremony. So it goes back just to me thinking about that time in my life where it was just, and I don't remember, maybe they could have said it, but I don't remember. I remember like myself and my peers and people, but if you had to have been baptized and accepted the Lord and Savior as your personal Savior, then, you know, we know to abstain from it, from doing so until we've done that. But that is pretty big if you really think about it.
Yeah, it is very big. And there's actually a warning connected with those who partake of communion unworthily, not discerning the symbol there of the Lord's body and his blood. So there is a warning connected with partaking of it unworthily. So it would seem to be in the best interest of that church, especially the pastor and the leaders there, to make sure that no one partakes of communion unworthily instead of just allowing anyone to do so. And I remember talking with some Sunday keepers, and this was a group that was not connected with any established denomination. They were sort of a home church group themselves, but they were Sunday keepers. They would have communion every week. So 52 times a year. And I asked them the reason why they would have it so often. And they said, well, we want to make it a joyful occasion to the children. And it just didn't, the impression I got from that is they were actually treating the Lord's Supper or the communion as a common thing instead of as a sacred and holy ordinance that there should be carefulness connected with it as well as being very thoughtful regarding it. Anyway, so there's a lot of ideas in different religious circles about communion. But praise God, we have the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy to help guide us and to be more careful and holy regarding this service. Question says, what about if they take it by faith regarding their ignorance? Yeah, it's Christ in the Hebrews 9, I believe it is. Christ is making intercession for the ignorance of his people. So he's not so much making intercession for those who knowingly do wrong. He's making intercession for the error or the ignorance of his people. And of course, he's working through the Spirit to lead them to recognize their error or their lack of proper understanding, so they won't be ignorant anymore regarding it. Yeah. Comment in the room says, church creed is placed over biblical principles. And that's true in a lot of things. So Christ intercedes in matters of us doing things that we don't know any better. But he's also working to bring all men to repentance, right? So it's a growing process in knowledge, in grace, in understanding. It's growth. And may we continue to grow and never stagnate. Any other comments or thoughts? Follow-up questions? Please go right ahead.
Just to touch with what Sister Cece was talking about is I concur about that, and I understand that having gone through Sunday churches before too. And what I realized is, unfortunately, you know, the preachers or pastors, however they call themselves, invite everybody. And it's unfortunate that they do that. And I find that as I, you know, partook and also looked and I'm observing these different things, it was more kind of like everyone feeling good about each other. We're all one big happy family, but the lesson is lost in the moment of what I want to call a kumbaya moment. The lesson is kind of lost in all of that, the holiness of it all, and everyone just partakes of it.
Yeah, it's become a ritual but has lost its significance. I know I've been asked the question before is, at what age can someone partake of communion? And there's really no age limit that's been put upon individuals partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's been conditions. You have to accept Jesus as your Savior. You have to be baptized. And you have to follow him. Those are the only conditions. So you can have even a child, if their mental faculties are developed enough to accept Christ as their Savior, be baptized into him, and to follow him at a young age. That's all possible. They could partake of communion. So there's really no age. It all depends upon their mental ability. Well, a comment in the room says, or question, I thought 12 was the age of accountability. 12 was the age that the Jews put upon an individual graduating from childhood into adulthood. But the scriptures bring out that the age of 20 is actually the age of accountability. It's where the individual is no longer under the umbrella of his parents' responsibility, but he's now held accountable for all his own actions. So 12 was what the Jews believed the transition between childhood and adulthood occurred at. And a lot of times, especially for females, 12 is when they have that bodily change, you know. For boys, it's more like 15 or 16, but anyway, that's what the Jews put upon an age group difference between childhood and adulthood. And that's why there was, you have the bar mitzvah for the boys. It's called something else for the girls, bat mitzvah or something like that. And that occurs at 12. So you have this celebration of, going from childhood to adulthood at that age. But in the scriptures, 20 is the age of accountability. Where you find that is when the children of Israel rebelled against God there at the borders of the promised land, and they had to go back into the wilderness for 40 years. God said, everyone from 20 years old and upward will die in the wilderness, in the desert, because of their rejecting of my words, other than Joshua and Caleb. So everyone under 20 actually became the next generation that would enter into the land of Canaan. So that's where we get 20 as being the age of accountability in the scriptures.
When I got baptized, I attended the church school, Seventh-day Adventist schools, and a preacher came in to the classroom and went over all of the scriptures pertaining to baptism and what it meant. And after we were baptized, we were invited to take part in the communion, because then it was a decision that was made to follow God and be baptized in His name.
Yeah, amen. It's based upon a personal decision to accept Christ as your Savior and follow Him, and thus you can then partake of the communion service that celebrates the return of the Lord to take you home. So it really doesn't make much sense to celebrate the return of the Lord if you've never accepted Him and been baptized into His, into the truth. It doesn't make any sense. It's like putting the cart before the horse. It's going to go all over the place, right? Because it's got no one leading it. But praise God that He has allowed us to know some of the truth, enough to know how He would have things conducted and what conditions there are in this issue and others. Are there any other comments or thoughts, questions, insights, testimonies, anything else you'd like to share, Dylan?
Elder Rob, maybe a question for next week by God's grace. But in talking about like things, cultures and tradition from the churches, like in my culture, like when someone has a newborn baby, they basically christen or baptize the baby into their traditional church or their faith. But upon learning the truth, like I have my firstborn, because I was young, was baptized or christened, I should say. But upon learning the truth, I opted with communication not to to christen my girls into any church creed, right? It's something that I think that they should be able to want to do for themselves, except the Lord teach them in the way that they should go. And I wanted to just see if we could touch upon that, not now, but maybe next week, to see, because I was just recently talking to someone, and they were like, they're not christened. And I'm like, no, like, you know, when we had our girls, by the grace of God, we dedicated them to the Lord. Like, you know, we prayed and asked the Lord to be able to teach us in the way to raise them and things like that. So the process in doing that, as opposed to following the cultural things of saying, you know, of christening them, is what I would like to discuss a little further.
Yeah, we can go ahead and address it now, dear sister. Mothers brought their babies to Christ when he was on the earth, and they wanted their child to be dedicated to the Lord. So Christ put his hands upon the children and blessed them. So Christ didn't christen them. In other words, they weren't baptized, but they were dedicated to the Lord. Same thing with Samuel. His mother promised that if the Lord would open her womb and grant her a son, that she would dedicate him to the Lord. And Eli was right there to bless her efforts, right? So we have infants taken by their mothers to be dedicated for the Lord, and there's nothing wrong in doing that. That's a parent's decision for their child, and they're pleading for God to send his Spirit to work with the child from infancy on. But baptism is a confession that you accept Jesus as your Savior. An infant cannot make that decision, and a parent cannot make that decision for their child. A child or a adult or at whatever age that individual can decide to accept Christ is on their own timeline, their own decision. It can't be made for them. A parent cannot save their child. They can train them to be saved. They can train them to accept the Lord, but salvation is an individual work. So to christen or to baptize an infant does nothing to bring about their salvation to God. It is a useless ceremony. It may bring comfort to the parents, but it does nothing to provide salvation to the child, because the child has not yet made its own decision to accept the Savior and then be baptized as a token of their accepting the Savior. So to be christened came from the Catholic Church because they believe that no one can be saved without being baptized into Christ. So infants, in order to prevent them from going into purgatory or being lost in hellfire, came up with the belief that if we baptize them when they're an infant, then if they should die shortly afterwards, they're saved because they've been baptized into Christ. But that's a doctrine of men. It's not taught in the scriptures anywhere. So from the Catholic influence about baptizing at infancy so that a child could be saved if they died shortly afterwards, or a child could be saved if they never accepted Christ in their later life, is based upon custom and tradition of men. It's not founded in the scriptures. Question, how about too infrequently? I explain that a little more, dear brother.
Well, the SDA Church does it 4 times a year. You're doing something like that. What if you just do it once a year or once every 2 years or something like that?
Okay, now I understand. Thank you. Yeah, Ellen White has something to say regarding how often communion should be followed. And she says more than once a year. She doesn't say 4 times a year. She doesn't say 2 times a year. She says more than once. So every quarter seems to be good. I mean, some may do it every 6 months, which is fine. It's more than once. So that's where I get the 4 times a year. And perhaps that's where the Adventist Church gets the 4 times a year as well. So back with christening. If they changed it from baptism to dedication, that would be perfectly fine. That would serve a purpose. But to baptize someone who hasn't decided to be baptized is a waste of time.
So, overall, so another question. The parents alone could do this dedication without, like, say, for example, an elder? I just wanted to make sure. Like, for us, we just prayed and asked the Lord to be able to, you know, help us in our guidance of the child and stuff like that. But I didn't know if that meant, like, we needed the elder of our, you know, church or something like that to be able to do it. I just wanted to ask that out loud because.
Yeah, that's fine. The dedication of a child to God is something that the parents decide to do. So it can be just a simple dedication in the home by the parents themselves. It could be just, Lord, we dedicate this child to you. Please send your spirit in abundance to help guide and train this child for your glory and honor. It doesn't have to be any big fanfare. But what some have decided is that they would like to make it public. And to make it official, which it really doesn't need to be, but they want to make it a solemn occasion. And so they ask the elder or they ask the pastor in the next service, could you please dedicate this child to God? Could you please pray over them, put your hands upon them and make it official, even though God reads the heart, right? And that's what mothers back in Christ's day wanted to do for their children. They wanted the Savior to put his hands upon them and bless the children. And it wasn't that Christ dedicated the child to God. He was just complying with the wishes of the parents to have that child dedicated. So there's no special power that comes from an elder or a minister or a pastor in this service of dedicating the child. It comes from the parents and their faith in God sending the Spirit to aid them in training the child for God. Now, with Christ, there could be a big blessing, right? And that's who the child is dedicated to. He's dedicated to the Lord. So even though Christ isn't there in sight, he's still there and will put his hands upon the heads of the children that the parents want to dedicate to him. So it's by faith now, but back in Christ's day, it was by sight. But we walk by faith now. And God will indeed honor your desire and your petition to have your child dedicated and raised to his glory.
It might affect the child's thinking when they grew older, to realize that they were dedicated or that Jesus had blessed them.
Amen. Amen.
Elder Rob was dedicated when he was a baby.
Praise God.
Also, just to add into the dedication, there's a part where the parents have to play their part in that dedication, because if I dedicate a child to the Lord, but I don't want to follow the Lord, that's not going to help the child at all. So it will kind of work against things.
Yeah, and hopefully if they reject the Lord, they'll be like a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter that wakes up later and comes back to the Lord. So there's still hope. And thank you, my precious mother, for dedicating me.
We ask God if he would send me a son with blonde hair and blue eyes, which I thought would be very difficult because neither my husband nor I had blue eyes. But he did. He blessed me with a son first with blonde hair and blue eyes. So God answered my prayer, and he answered the prayer for my daughter. I wanted a daughter second that had brown hair and brown eyes. She has olive green eyes like her dad, but God listened to my petitions, and he really blessed me with my children, and praise God for that.
When I was a child in grade school, I think I was in the sixth grade, maybe, the pastor came in to speak to our teacher, and they had their little conversation. Then the teacher turned around to the class and said, "How many of you have never been baptized? Raise your hand." So some hands went up, mine among them. One of my friends, he wouldn't put his hand up. He said, "I'm not going for that." Okay. Then the teacher said, "Okay, those of you who raised your hands, go out in the school bus," which was out in front of the school. "The pastor's going to give you baptismal studies, class, whatever, for later baptism." So we did what we were told. And after I grew up, I realized that the pastor hadn't made his quota for that year. And the way he was going to catch up, he was going to go to school and baptize all the kids. So it wasn't anything I asked for. And I sometimes wonder if it counted.
That's a good question. There have been individuals that were baptized when they were young that have been troubled in heart, because they've learned so much more truth in their later years than they did when they were baptized. And some have asked me if they should be rebaptized or have a second baptism. And that is a personal issue. And I have instructed them that what they need to do is to go to God and ask him if he sees they need to be rebaptized, or if he sees that their first baptism was enough to show that they have accepted Christ as their Savior and they desire to follow him for the rest of their lives. So that is a personal issue that God will direct you in what to do or what to accept. And so don't let anyone tell you that your first baptism is okay, or that you need to be rebaptized because the first one was by default, right, instead of by choice. That's between you and God. And God will direct you. But in studying into this issue of rebaptism, the only thing that I discovered in the spirit of prophecy on that topic is that if you accepted Christ while you were a Sunday keeper, and then you came into the light of the Sabbath truth, and of course there's other truths connected with it, like the sanctuary and the intercession of Christ, etc. But Ellen White says that if you were baptized under Sunday keeping and then you came to the knowledge of the greater light of the truth of the Sabbath being on Saturday, and then you decided to keep Saturday holy to honor God and to keep His law, that you would need to be rebaptized into the Sabbath truth, because that was a tremendously greater light than what you had been baptized under previously. So that's the only instruction that I was able to discover in the spirit of prophecy regarding the need for rebaptism, and that was going from a baptized Sunday keeper into keeping the Sabbath. You would need to be rebaptized.
So does the type of baptism matter, whether it's sprinkling or immersion?
The answer is yes, it does matter. The only accepted form of baptism in the scripture is full immersion under the water. So you're baptized into the death of Christ. He was buried under the earth, right? The cave that he was put in had a mountain over the top of it. So he was buried, fully immersed under the ground, so under the water. So baptism is full immersion under water, not partial immersion, not sprinkling, not half the body, but all the body. Yeah, that's true. Sprinkling does not symbolize death. It symbolizes partial death wherever the water touches it. So baptism, according to the scripture, is full immersion under the water. So the water fully covers you, just like Christ was fully in the heart of the earth for 3 days. So the day of Friday, the day of Saturday, and the first part of the day of Sunday. So 3 days, fully under the earth.
When Christ was baptized, he was baptized by full immersion by John the Baptist. And if he did it that way, then we should do it that way also.
Amen. Yeah. So the devil has his counterfeit. He has people sprinkled and counts that as baptism, but it destroys the symbol. Because if you die with Christ by being fully immersed, like Christ died and was fully underground, that is a symbol of dying to self and being raised to God, raised to righteousness. So sprinkling, it doesn't fulfill that symbol. So sprinkling would be a symbol of partial death, but partial life. So instead of being fully dead and then living unto Christ, you're only partially dead, which means sometimes you're living to self and sometimes you're living to Christ. But God doesn't want half-hearted service. He doesn't want double-minded individuals. He doesn't want half-baked people. He wants fully baked, right? He doesn't want those that have a cake that's not turned, so half-baked. He wants a heart that's fully dead of self, and alive to God. And sprinkling doesn't serve that symbol. It doesn't fulfill that purpose. So it's a counterfeit. And God doesn't accept counterfeits. Any other comments or answers that you'd like to share? Any other questions, insights that you'd like to bring forth? Please go right ahead.
Addressing the fate of those who may have thought they were baptized but were sprinkled, who have died, how does God look at that?
Well, praise God that He's our judge and not another human is our judge. In Hebrews 9, I believe it is, it says that Christ makes intercession for the errors of His people. In other words, for their ignorance. They don't know any better. So that means an individual that was christened and really thought that they were baptized into Christ and then they died. God recognizes their innocence, their ignorance in this issue, and thus He will judge them based upon whether they lived up to their belief in following Christ or whether they did not live up to their belief in following Christ. So God judges us based upon our understanding. If our understanding is lacking, then He brings that lack into account and we're judged righteously. But if that individual had a chance to know that their sprinkling was not a legitimate baptism and they needed to have full immersion to be baptized, and they refused to do so, well, then they're no longer ignorant. They knowingly refused to obtain the proper baptism. And God then takes that into account. So that shows us that whatever the decision of the judgment is, it's based upon every single aspect of our lives. Whether we knew, whether we didn't know, whether we had the opportunity to know but didn't take advantage of it, whether others led us astray and we followed the counsel of others, but we were honest in following that counsel, right? God takes all of those intents and motives and purposes of the heart into the decision of whether we're going to be saved or lost. So in the end, if we're lost, it's because we made a decision to disobey God, to not follow the truth. So if we're lost, we are the only ones to blame. If we're saved, then it's because we lived up to the best light and knowledge we had at the time, even though that may have been incomplete. Because Christ intercedes for our ignorance, which is extremely merciful and fair. Praise God.
What a merciful and loving God who is our Father.
Amen.
And His Son Jesus, who gave His life for us. How can we not be saved with such a loving family?
Amen. Amen. So the question comes up, can Sunday keepers be saved if they never kept the Sabbath? The answer is yes. Then another question, will there be any Sunday keepers in heaven? And I believe the answer is no. So then how can a Sunday keeper be saved, but yet there won't be any Sunday keepers in heaven?
They keep the Sabbath on the way to heaven.
I was going to say there's no Sunday churches up there.
Yeah, amen. The spirit of prophecy brings out that it takes 7 days to travel from earth to heaven. Well, one of those days has to be kept as a Sabbath before we get to heaven, because we won't be traveling on the Sabbath. So by the time every redeemed individual makes it to heaven, everyone will be a keeper of the Sabbath. So Sunday keepers can be saved, but there will be no Sunday keepers in heaven. Everyone will be a Sabbath keeper. Quite amazing, isn't it? So God has everything worked out perfectly. I don't remember if I've read it myself. I know I've heard it, so I won't put it forth as it coming from God. But this is what I've heard. Individuals have read a passage in which Ellen White reveals that angels are going to some particular planet and storing food there, because that will be the place where everyone that's redeemed that travel from earth to heaven will stop at in order to keep the Sabbath holy. So food is already being put there so that there's no gathering on the Sabbath. It's already there prepared. Now, I haven't read that passage myself, but I have heard from individuals who have read that passage, and I have asked them to share with me where it's found, and no one has done that yet. So I'll just put that out there, that since there has to be some place that all the redeemed stop at in order to keep the Sabbath before they make it to heaven, then there has to be food there already, because we can't go out and pick from the fruit trees. We're served, or we're able to partake. Anyway, so I'll put that out there. But does anyone here, do they know where that particular passage is? Please share it with me.
This is the first time I've heard that.
Well, wherever it is, and whatever preparation is being made, it's going to be a marvelous fellowship. Well, dear ones, if you have any other questions, or a question should come up between now and next Sabbath, please write them down. If you have a great memory, please remember them and ask them in the next Sabbath service. We're looking forward to your questions, and Lord willing, answers will be given that are founded upon a Thus Saith the Lord. Until then, dear ones, continue growing in grace. Continue maturing into that perfect man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus. And keep looking up to Him where you find joy and salvation.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on living.